Hello. I actually miss you. I'm thinking of individual people as I say that. You. I love you. It's been a while. And I look forward to us meeting again. Right now I'm actually imagining that you're answering me back and you're saying, I miss you too. I love you. Nice beard. Well, nice beard to you too, if you got one. Let's get right into this message. I'm calling this message Scriptureception, Biblical Paradoxes. Some of you may have seen the Leonardo DiCaprio movie. I'm not recommending you see it, and I can't remember everything about it except that it was about dreams, and it was called Inception. And it had to do with having a dream that you were having a dream that you were having a dream, and so it just went deeper and became harder and harder to understand. And there are biblical paradoxes, or what we perceive as paradoxes, that to the human mind are similar. The definition of a paradox: a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. And that is the Oxford Dictionary. So if you have children, you may have seen the movie Cars, the animated movie Cars. And there's a point in the movie where the older guy is explaining to Lightning McQueen what a concept about driving that he doesn't grasp yet. So it's not a paradox to the old guy Doc, but to Lightning McQueen it makes no sense. And it has to do with drifting. When you break loose and you're going around a corner, you get the steering pointed in the direction you want to go because you're trying to keep up with the slide that you're in. And to Lightning McQueen that made no sense because the old man Doc, the old car, was saying, if you want to turn right, you'll find yourself turning left. And old Lightning McQueen didn't like that. He got upset and he needed to turn left, and he turned right instead, and he drove off the road. He didn't understand the concept. Just like that, God's word contains many seeming paradoxes, statements that appear contradictory on the surface when paired next to one another. For example, forgive to be forgiven, similar to pray for your enemies. To the human being, it's like, what? That makes no sense. Pray for your enemies. Forgive. It's too easy for humans to hold on to the pain and not see past themselves to forgiveness. They don't understand that forgiveness helps you. That resentment is like taking poison and waiting for someone else to die. How about this one? It's better to give than receive. Or I like to say, giving is receiving. Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me on this, or test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the paradox there is, he's saying, give and you will receive. How about this one? Proverbs 26:4-5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. Then the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Luke 17:33. Listen to this one. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you let your life go, you will save it. What is this? You know, Bible skeptics will have a field day with stuff like this, because if they can't figure it out, boom, on face value, things that you can see, touch, right now, then it's dismissed. Remember the paradox definition. A seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. That's the thing. They don't want to investigate. There is no investigative process. There is no Berean search to find out if these things are true. There's a quick summary and judgment is made. Snap judgment, they call it. It's not wise. Snap judgment. If you don't want to believe, then you'll take the first way out you can get, even if it's just seemingly contradictory. Remember the Israelites who kept saying, "You brought us out here to kill us. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us all the way out here?" Just rude. He didn't bring them out there to kill them. He was saving them. They were in slavery. About those Israelites, they were described in Hebrews 3:12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So, an evil heart of unbelief. So this isn't regular unbelief. This implies that there's more than one kind of not believing. This is the unbelief that's, you know, "Don't confuse me with the facts. La, 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 la. I can't hear you." It's that kind of unbelief. Or it's even malicious, where you're just looking for something, like they used to try to trip up Jesus all the time and try to find some way. They were just waiting to pounce, waiting to get him on something. It's cold. It's hateful. It's toxic. This is the kind of unbelief that won't look into a seeming paradox, that is happy to have what appears to be something that doesn't jive. They want to discount the whole Bible. They want to discount God. They can find something on the surface, boom, they're done. They moved on. And they'll hate you if you disagree. So yeah, there's more than one kind of denial or skepticism. And I don't think they all carry the same level of accountability. There's the evil unbelief that we just heard about. And then there's just flat out disbelief, which is the personality type, or maybe it's not God's timing for them to understand, but they won't. They may not even be hateful. They just don't believe. And they can't. They're like, "You haven't convinced me yet." Oftentimes logic it hinges a lot on that. If you can't see it, science, which is supposed to be about hope and mindedness, really, if you can't see it, it's not there. It's kind of like abortion. Even though there's a big lump there where the baby doesn't exist because you can't see it. It's not a life yet. Then there's the kind of belief that wants to believe, but is struggling to do so. Like, "I believe, help my unbelief." Faith is there in the source. And even a certain amount of fear that they're not believing properly. It's sensitive. It's not without merit. It's full of merit. But it is not all-knowing. That is a different kind of belief. "I believe, help my unbelief." The unbelief part is not the same level, cannot be held to the same level of accountability as the evil heart of unbelief stuff. The disciples even found themselves saying of Jesus in John 6, "These are hard sayings. This is hard for us to accept." Like, they wanted to believe that they had, but they had come to a place where they couldn't go any farther, some of them. Let's read that a bit, if you'll turn to John chapter 6. It covers the differences in this unbelief topic quite well. John 6, starting in verse 53. "So Jesus said again, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life.'" Whoa! "But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." You can see the crowd. You can see their faces. Whoa! Well, they're looking at each other. They're sidling away, maybe. "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because the living Father who sent me in the same way. Anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did. We were just talking about them. Even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. Remember, the ancestors had the evil heart of unbelief. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, verse 61. So he said to them, "Does this offend you?" I love the way this is written. I think I chose the New Living Translation for this. "Does this offend you?" It's like, gotta be a rhetorical question, right? Then, what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? Verse 63. The Spirit alone gives eternal life. He's saying we are talking about spiritual matters. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Words are life? Well, there's another tough one, isn't it? But some of you do not believe me. There it is. Unbelief. They do not believe me. They do not believe the source. For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe. Now he's discerning between which ones didn't believe. That's unbelief that was just hard to accept. It wasn't the time for them. Jesus spoke in riddles so that hearing they would hear and not understand type of thing. But now he's going to differentiate. And he knew who would betray him. So is this the one who would betray him? Is this an evil heart of unbelief? That one, I don't have to know exactly what the fate of Judas is. I don't have to know. The point of this message is knowing that God loves me, knowing that God loves us and that he will work everything out for good, that he's fair. Then he said, "That is why I said the people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." So again, there's a difference. There's belief that is sort of withheld from the gift of belief. Is withheld from them by God himself. And then there's the evil heart of unbelief, which is a different thing. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" Again, rhetorical question. Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God." So right here we see that faith is the key to understanding hard things in the Bible, the seeming paradoxes in the Bible. You don't even have to understand everything, and you won't, and you don't understand everything. If you're honest, you don't, and you won't understand everything. You are, how old are you? Individually, how long have you been here? What do you know? Think about Job. He had to be schooled. The attitude isn't evil unbelief. But these disciples right now, they're questioning him, but they're saying, "Where else are we going to go? You're the source." Their attitude isn't evil unbelief. And it's not even a slow, mournful write-off like the ones who walked away slowly thinking they were onto something, but now I guess they're not because we're not going to eat. Cannibalism ain't a thing for us. They wouldn't or didn't or weren't ready or it wasn't given to them to go a little deeper. Consider Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must," what? "One, must believe that he is." That might be the easier part for a lot of people. Look around. We got creation. We know something's out there. Some people get there pretty easy with belief. Believe that he is. And number two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's getting more on a personal relationship type level. What we should be going for, that personal relationship where you feel loved and you trust that God loves you and has a plan for you. It's where the pain and the weight and the how long, Lord, and the suffering around us, we know will be eclipsed by so much beauty that it just pales any pain and suffering beyond significance. It's that faith that allows you to push forward. It's that faith in the source that he's good that allows you to be okay with not knowing everything right away. I might be getting ahead of myself, but if I'm honest, I have to admit that I've struggled with questions. One of the main ones is the concept of God as a father. God the Father, right? I struggle with that because I think the dad should be here. And I know somebody will jump on his defense right now and say, well, he is here. You got the Holy Spirit. I think Bob was talking about the Holy Spirit earlier. Thank you, Bob, for that. I'm not trying to downplay any great wisdom from the Bible when I say this. I'm just saying, I am a parent. I'm a dad. I have kids. I'm there with them. I hug them. I give them instruction. I tell them face to face. I can feel their heartbeat and they can feel mine. That hug from God is what I want. That kind of closeness that I miss and I struggle with a bit because God is perceived, is given to us as a father figure. And I get solace for my feelings about that subject. You know, you might feel kind of, am I allowed to feel this way? But in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Question mark. How long will you hide your face from me? This is David. He gets a lot of press in the Bible. It's okay. He doesn't have an evil heart of unbelief. This is the type of belief that believes that, but wants so much the relationship that you're questioning how long. So, but those hard questions are put into perspective by faith in the source, by remembering the things that you think you do know, the things that have worked out for you, the miracles in your life, the beauty around you. You know, before I was baptized, I saw God's handiwork in my life. Before I tithed, I struggled to pay bills. And after I started tithing, seemed like there was plenty to go around. How is that possible? That's the paradox. After I started giving, I started having. I mean, this is something, it's a principle. It's a principle. It's not a paradox to God, right? This is something that some rich people, philanthropists, they use it as a means for money, is the concept, this concept of giving. It just opens doors. Basically, by the time I was 30, I had made a mess of my own life through my own reasoning, through the things I could see and perceive or thought I understood. I had made a mess by walking away from those paradoxes that I couldn't understand and summarizing them quickly and moving on. But I started to go to church, I started tithing, I started following the admonitions in the Bible. You know, my mom used to, when I was a kid, my mom said things to me like, save yourself for marriage, save yourself for just the right person, a God-centered lady out there. Don't give yourself away until the right time. She would tell me these things and I would hear them, but I didn't follow them when I was young. And then when I got in my 30s and life got pretty difficult and some brokenheartedness kicked in, Well, then I remembered my mom, some of the things that she would say, and I remembered the source that she got them from, and I thought to myself, oh, she actually means don't do those things and do these things. And it was like this big epiphany, even though it was just plain language that she had given me. I started to apply these things. And it's amazing. Just simple things like God's influence through the Bible, it had a big effect on me. Little things like I was never interested in gardening or anything like that. But once I started to turn my life around and to follow, to take instruction from the Bible, then I became interested in life in general. I planted a garden and I was amazed by things growing up out of the soil. And I was like, wow, there's life in the dirt. How is this possible? Things that I took for granted before seemed amazing to me. I remember looking at my dog, and I was always kind of a cheapskate with the dog food. And the dog didn't look that good. And I read in my Bible that I was supposed to regard the life of my animal and, you know, again, give. Well, that dog food costs more money, $30 a bag for a small bag. Boy, that's expensive for a dog, right? I started getting the good dog food. Not only did the dog like it, but the dog got healthier, better looking, and her coat was shiny, and I looked at her, and there was still no shortage of oil in the olive jar. There was still no shortage of money, even though I had been giving more than I was before. This is just for a simple dog, a creature that God had made, a very loyal creature. And things changed in my life for the better, not only on the surface, like, look, the dog's coat is better, but inside, the attitude, the grateful heart was starting to, you know, the stony heart was changing, the selfishness was leaving. And I remember when Larry Walker asked me, I'm like, well, it's time to get baptized. And I remember when Larry Walker asked me why I wanted to be baptized, you know, this is like a question. He's going to do the due diligence and try to see if I understand what I'm asking, what I'm doing, what I'm about to take part in. And I didn't really give him the cognitive talk the talk answer of probably the kids that were no longer around, the kids that I grew up with, that knew their Bibles upside down and backwards and went to the church college that was provided, and then a short time later they just, boom, they've been gone ever since. My life was different. I went down a selfish road, and I, like the prodigal son, I came back from that selfish road. And when Larry Walker asked me why I wanted, I think I was 33. When he asked me why I wanted to be baptized, I just gave him the answer, hey, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to? There's no other source for life. This is it. I mean, why wait? I've waited long enough. I might as well sign up and go to camp and get on board with the source of truth and life. And I just, you know, I'm thinking about it right now. It sounded a lot like the Simon Peter when he answered for the disciples, and he says, to whom would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you're the Holy One of God. So it was that kind of answer. Like, I didn't have all knowledge. I didn't know everything, but I was going to be baptized because I trusted the source. So you see, they didn't know what Jesus meant half the time, but they believed that he was the starting place for life, love, for future, and for peace. And that's the point of this message. Faith. The mysteries of life and the uncertainty of exactly how things will work out or exactly how things will play out are not as important as trusting God. The trunk of the tree is saying, that's my daddy. He built this place. I belong here. I'm loved. I'm going to choke myself up right now talking about this. You know? Reminds me of Romans. Romans 4, verse 20. It says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. Well, maybe that's the way they worded this. But if you remember right, he questioned God a few times. Well, how, he says, if my kids are going to be like the sand of the sea, how's that going to happen without an, without a son, without an heir? So I like that he, similar to the disciples, he had these dialogues with God, and like when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he would question him. And if the scripture doesn't count it as unbelief. It even says he never wavered. In fact, if you read in the New King James, it says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. So it was a different kind. It was a curiosity more. Mr. Whitlake, my friend, he talks about that. Be curious rather than angry, mad, wrathful. When things don't make sense, curiosity is the answer. It's not abrasive. And then continuing on, let's see, verse 20 here in Romans 4. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able, this is it, that God is able to do whatever he promises, trusting the source. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too. And so here I am, for my benefit, for your benefit, all these years later, here we are still believing. Journey, don't stop believing. That was, that is not a Christian song, but it's got a good message right there, doesn't it? Assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. Doesn't say if we know everything right now. If you've got it all figured out. If your version of Christianity is better than the next guy's. And here's what it is. And here's the name of it. The one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins. And he was raised to life to make us right with God. Trusting in this, like these big picture items, maybe the littler things can be added to us, understanding. Paradoxes can be understood. We must look at challenging scriptures and challenging times through the lens of faith. Isaiah 55. This is the New International Version, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. I like this scripture. This is how I look at things that I don't understand. I don't have to understand because, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Well, good. If the person in charge knows more about stuff than you, then that's good. They should be in charge and not you, right? As the heavens are higher than the earth, I haven't been up there. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is simple parenting. This is God saying, trust me. Look around. Use a little common sense. Can't tell you everything right now, but I can tell you this. It's going to be awesome. I don't have to know everything. I just need to make the next right choice. So let's consider again Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This one I always find interesting. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Now there's a key to understanding this one right here. Let's read the whole thing first though. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So the skeptic would immediately go, what? You're saying two different things here. I'm out. I'm gone. But the clues are here. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself, not calling you a fool here, will be just like him. Don't answer it, him, the way he questioned you with the toxicity. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So it appears that how we answer is important, because it says, don't be like him in the way that he poses the question, in the acidity, in the toxicity. It appears that how we answer is important, and when, of course, we answer, you got to choose your battles, right? Think about Facebook, Instagram, all the social media things. There's no shortage of things to jump in there and talk about. And if everybody is clearly more interested in being right than looking for answers, or in a, even better, in loving, then it's not really a fertile arena for change. It's not really the best place to throw your two cents in. So here, there, the whole thing, the fact that it says answer, don't answer, is implicating that there is timing, time to answer and a time not to answer. And for what reason do we answer? Are we just interested in being right, or appearing right, or getting, you know, hearing our own voice? Or are we interested in loving and putting some balm, some ointment on some pain, and maybe bringing people together instead of dividing? If we can't answer and get that done, then most of the time it will not be the time to answer the fool. Mostly, it's not going to be that time. There is a time, though. Perhaps if it's a very public thing and you've been singled out, and now you have to answer for other people's benefit because other people might be listening, and if you don't answer with the truth and in a loving way, then what? He'll be wise in his own eyes. He'll appear correct. So it reminds me of Jesus. You could see him answering the Pharisees often, where they were just always out to get him. And he couldn't have them not be offended. They were offended when they got there. So there was no gentle way to talk to them. If you're going to offend anybody, offend the Pharisees. Well, it seemed like Jesus' motto was that he was okay with offending the Pharisees. But then you see when Pilate questioned him, he was like a lamb to the slaughter. He was quiet. It was going down. It was going down as scheduled. He was going to provide for us. Big things were happening. Much bigger than just giving Pilate. Pilate wasn't even out to get him. But in that short amount of time, wasn't Pilate's time to figure this out. And Jesus was not going to answer him then. He had bigger, more important things to do. He had you in mind. Pilate later. So let's look at another one. Test me in this way, Malachi 3:10. And then if you look at Luke 4:12, do not test the Lord your God. What? Malachi 3:10. We talked about this earlier. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this, or test me, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will be not room enough to what? Receive it. Luke 4:12 says, it is said, do not put the Lord God to the test. So a deeper look into this one, a look that isn't looking for a quick way out. Remember the definition of paradox? Seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition which investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. And I am sure that the devil wasn't interrogating Jesus in an investigative way looking for answers. He was trying to trip him up, just like the Pharisees. Jesus, when he said not to test the Lord, this is different than God trying to prove to us that he loves us by saying, look, tithe and watch the blessings pour out on you. Understand this paradox that is a paradox for you, but not for me. Try this. That's a different kind of testing. It doesn't come from a malicious, you're like, okay, hey, I'm gonna try God on this. That's a different heart, right? The devil didn't have that heart. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Okay, oh no, now we gotta go deeper. We gotta look a little deeper. What did they do at Massah? What did the Israelites, it's in Deuteronomy, so we know we're gonna be talking about the Israelites. What did the Israelites do at Massah? Okay, now we gotta look a little deeper. Where are they talking about Massah? Or Massah? Exodus 17:7. Interesting, we got Deuteronomy 6:16, and then we got the answer here we're gonna find in 17:7. It's the end of verse 1. We'll start at in Exodus 17. But there was no water there for the people to drink. So, verse 2, once more the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. That doesn't sound very polite. Quiet, Moses replied. You're driving me crazy. I'm pulling out my hair here. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? He didn't want them to be rude to God. He had a heart for God. And he's like, man, you guys, we're going to all get struck by lightning if you don't watch your tone, right? Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me and why are you testing the Lord? But, tormented by thirst. Now, this is, they're not getting outside of themselves very much. They continue to argue with Moses. Their God was their belly, right? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Is that your method of death? Thirst? Is that what it is? Ooh, this is a very manipulative way to try to get what you want. This is not good. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. Now this is neat because Moses turns to the source. Help! Right? Wow. So it's all about attitude. It really is. We just went right to the bottom of this test, don't test thing, and bam, it's solved, isn't it? Kind of? Don't you think? Are you answering? I think you are. Yes, it's solved. It's not that complicated, just a little bit of homework. So, since we mentioned at the beginning Luke 17:33, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you let your life go, you will save it. What? What is this Yoda language? The skeptic would say, I'm out. I'm not here for science fiction. I'm not here for Star Wars. I'm looking for science. I'm looking for real stuff. That's just phony. Okay? This refers basically to the problem of fear-based thinking versus love and truth-based thinking. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you let your life go, you will save it. Scripture is written. Now, keep this in mind. There's no paradoxes to God. It's a paradox to us. He knows that we don't have this. He already said, he's higher, he's up there, his thoughts are higher, our thoughts are not as high. Sometimes very low and completely in the dark, okay? So, the scripture is written for our minds, which will see it as a paradox and need to study it out. And this one is good. This he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life to be sacrificial will save it. It's a total scriptureception title of the message. It could be written another way and be true. It could be written like this. Don't stone me. Listen to this. If you cling to your life, you will save it. And if you let your life go, you will lose it. What? Well, that's the opposite of what we just read here. Explain. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. Sounding a little bit Yoda, too confusing right now. But hear me out. Human beings are often caught up in the physical. I mean, that's why insurance is such big business, because everybody can't tell the future and they want to protect themselves. They want to protect their life now. They want to, me first, look out for number one. That's what we're talking about. And God's way is, if you will be sacrificial, if you will put others even ahead of you, if you will understand that you're all temporal anyway, that you were born needing a savior, that you were born without a way to save yourself, and that you literally can't. No, all the insurance, all the money in the world will not save us. We may as well live for others. We may as well live for God. We may as well show our colors and our faith, our belief, that when we put this hard saying to the test by sacrifice, by being a living sacrifice, by petty sacrifices, you know, giving up, opening the door, all the little things of politeness that we can do, clear up to the biggest sacrifice where a man lays down his life for his friend. This is what he's saying. So let me explain what I meant by you could word it the other way. Oh, I might have to do this part over. How am I doing? I mean, I think I might have to go back and edit this out, because it is the scriptureception. It's hard to keep track of. If you cling to your life, you will save it. Now, the reason I say that is because your life comes from God. Don't let anybody take your crown type of thing. If you cling to life, life comes from God. And what's the way to cling to life is to do what he says and to literally give your entire self. You're all going to die anyway. We're all temporal. Live a sacrificial life, and that's life. It's the same thing as give to receive. I hope it's coming across. I really do. I think it is. I think I'm preaching to the choir here. But think about it like this. When your thoughts are higher, God's thoughts are higher than ours. Or look at it from the point of view of if you're a parent. You understand things more than your children. They say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? The same way we talk to God when we want a relationship with him. How long, oh Lord, we say. When are we going to get there? And God knows all the details that have to be filled in before that can happen, and we don't, right? So it's like that with your kids. Like, take for example, you got the little brother. You got the little bit older brother. Say he's 3 or 4. He's got toys. And little brother wants to play with him. And he comes in, and they're tactless, man. They just barge right in there and start playing with something. Well, older brother, he's like, take that. So what does the child learn? The littler one learns take. He just was taught that by the older one. Take. Withhold. Hide. Keep what's yours to yourself. don't share. This is what's being, and as a parent, it's agonizing to see this. Super agonizing to see that. Because you want them to love each other because you love them both. Just like God loves us. Loves us all. Whoa, it's gotta be pain to see us fight and kill and hurt. It's gotta be hard to wait through that. It's gotta be so difficult to wait through that. But to know the plan is the plan. And to have the resolve and the power and the understanding and the wisdom to see it through the pain so that he can give us that beautiful present at the end. But when you see your kids not understanding these, to them it's a paradox, because I'll tell the little guy, the older little brother, I'll say, hey, if you'll play with him, not only does he have a short attention span and he'll probably be done with it in a few minutes and on to something else, but if you'll play with him, if you'll share with him, then he won't take from you. When he finds something neat, he'll run and give it to you as a gift. Look what I found. Look, let me share this with you. You get back what you put out there. It's a reap what you sow. It's reflected back to you. But the little child, as much as you tell them that, it's going to take years for them to really grasp and understand that. It's difficult. It's a hard saying. It is a paradox. Yeah, if you cling to your life, you will save it. Let's read it the way the Bible says, though, and we'll get out of scriptureception here. Well, this whole concept of letting go in order to have, it reminds me of a song by Sting, my buddy George Lever, and he'll know the song. If you love someone, set them free, 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 set them free. I know, I don't have to sing good. I've said it before, I'm not a singer. Just enough to give the idea how the song goes. If you love someone, set them free. And it's probably based on the old anonymous saying, if you love something, set it free. If it's yours, it'll come back to you. And if it's not, it never was. It's not meant to be. I'm not going with fate on that. Determinism, I'm not going with that. Let's read out of a psychology book. I got this on that subject. This is by Britt Brogard. She writes, when in a relationship, the anxious type tends to control the other person's behavior in subtle or not so subtle ways. For example, he or she may attempt to make the other person feel guilty for not spending enough time with them. They are quick to express jealousy, which is another way to attempt to make the other person spend more time with them. The needy, clingy, addicted type of love, not true love. Anxious types feel worse in less committed relationships than in committed relationships, but even a commitment is not enough to make them feel secure. They continue to be terrified that the other person will leave, and they will want to know what the partner is doing 24/7. One way they accomplish this is by frequent phone calls or text messages. It could even be verbal abuse, physical abuse, violence, in an attempt to get the other person to stay with them. I'll force you to like me. Doesn't work. God knows that. True security is never desperate. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have feelings or sensitivity or jealousy even. True love will long for reciprocation, but not at the price of force. I will make robots and they will love me. True love can feel pain, but not with desperation. True love doesn't have desperation. Because love is the most powerful thing in the world. How could you be desperate? Free moral agency is Him, God, giving us space to come back. He made us He knows what's best for us. He shows us the way, and then he lets us choose. He gives us space to choose. Consider in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. My favorite example of this is found in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. This is beautiful. Spend time in the Bible. You don't have to know everything, but you can get some understanding of true love. Listen to this. This is Luke 15, verse 11. The prodigal son. I feel like it was my life. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Oh, he gave the other boy his share of the inheritance as well, it appears. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. The man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. That's gotta be demeaning. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding to the pigs looked good for him. I think we're talking about like corn husks and stuff like that. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please, let me be just a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, so the boy's returning. Now here's the part I was referring to a minute ago. Expectantly. He lets us choose the wrong way, but waits faithfully and expectantly while he was still a long way off. Is that not? It's going to choke me up again. Is it not beautiful that you could be secure enough to wait, but still have your eyes on the horizon? To still see and recognize the walk of your son and know that's not a different person. That's my son. Well, he was still a long way off. His father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion. Also security, but love and compassion is here. This is the source. This is our future. He ran to his son. What? You know, this is a symbol of God and us, don't you? Is not that the most beautiful thing? He runs to you. That's sensitivity. That's not my way or the highway. That is an invested interest, a deep sensitivity and longing for you. But it's got to be based on truth and love and future and hope and reality. It's got to be real. Love can feel pain, but can still be strong. Hope I'm making this point. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Chokes me up. He embraced him, kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you." He had it figured out what he was going to say. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Now there's some humility. Doesn't that sound different than here at the beginning? Where he said, give me my inheritance. I want it now before you die. Wow. Such a different tune. But his father said to the servants, his father is celebrating. He's already celebrating. Well, the child is forming his pat answer that he had rehearsed in his mind on the walk. His father doesn't need to hear that because the son came home. Quick, he says to the servants, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. So when money is uncertain and life is uncertain, when health is uncertain, when the future is uncertain, be calm because you were not meant to save yourself. Let's close here with Exodus 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked. See, there's uncertainty. That's not resolve. That's desperation. When they saw the Egyptians overtaking them, they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? This is not the right attitude. Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen? Oh, see, they got it figured out. They know it all. Let us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. I disagree. I'm reminded of give me liberty or give me death is a better attitude than this. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Remember, it's not for us to save ourselves. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. To God, there are no paradoxes. There's only results. I look forward to seeing you guys again. I love you.